You can see you're all now part of Gideon's band, you know. Faint yet pursuing, as we saw last night. Exhausted yet still continuing. Now in the mornings we've been looking at some of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We looked at Romans chapter 8 and we saw he liberates and he indwells. We saw also that he empowers and he witnesses. We saw that he is the first fruits and that he intercedes. We looked at two of Paul's prayers in Ephesians for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit and again for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And I thought this morning over the two meetings we would look at some of the matters that are brought before us in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Brother John emphasized yesterday the fullness of the Spirit. So I think we've covered most of the individual ministries of the Holy Spirit in the course of the week. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Go down now, please, to verse number 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed one of another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. God will bless to us the reading of his holy word once again this morning. Let me, in case I forget, in the second meeting, speaking on behalf of Elizabeth, my wife, and myself, thank all of you for the kind fellowship and friendship that we have enjoyed together this week. And again, thank you for the opportunity for us both to serve here and minister here. And I'm sure we're all praying that God will bless the week that we have spent together and the ministry that has been given. Now, when we turn to the epistle to the Galatians, we turn to the spiritual equivalent of a thunder and lightning storm, don't we? Or the spiritual equivalent of a volcano. It is filled with light. It is filled with the flash of lightning and the roll of thunder and the great pressure of almost like volcanic eruption, spiritually speaking. At least that's how it appeals to me. It is perhaps, along with 2 Corinthians, the most personal. These were the two most personal of all of Paul's epistles. And in it, he reveals his tremendous emotions. He was stirred to the very depth when he wrote this letter. Because this letter was written, many of the scholars tell us it was probably the first of Paul's letters to be written. This letter was written to defend the gospel. Paul's emotions were stirred because of what was happening in Galatia. There was a threat to the truth of the gospel. Twice in chapter 2, Paul uses that very phrase, the truth of the gospel. And that's a phrase I think that's important to help us understand what Galatians is all about. Galatians 2 verse 5, the truth of the gospel. And then further down the chapter, Paul uses the same expression, the truth of the gospel. He underlines this phrase, that's verse 14, 2 verse 5 and 2 verse 14, the truth of the gospel. That is the message of the book of Galatians. It's all about the truth of the gospel. The Galatians was almost certainly written to the churches that were planted by Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Places like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, Pisidian Antioch. The scholars call that South Galatia. And in these areas, there were these new churches planted, and there were visitors who arrived from Jerusalem. Now, these visitors were, I would have thought, eloquent men. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 1, "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" They knew the Old Testament very well. They could quote it readily. They certainly knew it a lot better than you did. And here we have these people. I don't know if they had pews or benches in those days, but they were sitting in these infant assemblies. And these men came from Jerusalem and they talked fluently. They talked authoritatively. They talked apparently from the scriptures. And what were they saying? Well, Luke sums it up for us very well in the book of Acts. "Except you be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." That's what they were saying. The males have to submit to circumcision as a proof and a pledge that you're going to start keeping the law of Moses. And to be a real Christian, to be a serious Christian, to have any certain hope of future salvation, you have to buy into that whole package of things. When Paul heard this, he wrote this volcanic letter, didn't he? It appears that the Galatians had not fully submitted to this program that was being offered to them. If you read through the letter, for example, chapter 4, verse 10, they were starting to observe the days, the months, the seasons of the Jewish ritual year. But if you look at the opening verses of chapter 5, they had not yet submitted to circumcision, which seemed to be the main point. They hadn't agreed to accept that rite as a picture, as a symbol and pledge that they would keep the law. And Paul writes to them when they were just in the balance, doesn't he? When they were just in the balance. He says, verse 7, "You ran well. Who has hindered you that you should not obey the truth?" Look at verse 11. "I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind or other judgment." In other words, that verse shows to us they were still in the balance, doesn't it? They were still in the balance. And so Paul writes this wonderful letter. If you haven't studied it, I commend to your careful study the letter to the Galatians. Galatians has 6 chapters, and it's quite easy to understand. They fall into 3 sections of 2 each. And I would submit that the 3 sections, each one in turn, is an answer to the arguments of the false teachers. I would suggest we could infer from the letter that Paul's opponents in Galatia had 3 great arguments for their position. And the 6 chapters are 2 chapters each answering each of these arguments. Argument number 1, Paul is not a proper apostle. Paul is not a proper apostle. The man's a carpetbagger. You know, he's a Johnny come lately. The real apostles are in Jerusalem. They're the ones that count. And we've got their authority behind us. That was probably untrue, by the way. But that seems to what they said. And Paul is not really, he's not in the top league, is he? You know, he's not in the top league. He's not a professional. He's not at the same level as these apostles in Jerusalem. So chapters 1 and 2 demonstrate to us that Paul is a true apostle of Jesus Christ. That both his apostleship and the message that he brought, both the gospel he preached and the ministry that he was given, each came directly from the risen Lord himself. Then in chapter 2, he supplements that argument by telling us that his apostleship, although not derived, it didn't come from the apostles in Jerusalem, was nonetheless recognized and accepted by them. Argument number 2, to be saved, you have to be part of the seed of Abraham. And in chapters 3 and 4, Paul demonstrates that is not a matter of circumcision, and it is not a matter of keeping the law, but we are part of the seed of Abraham by faith in Christ. That's just summarizing the arguments of these chapters. Argument 3. If you believe Paul's gospel, you can live as you like. Salvation by grace leads to loose living. You need the law to keep you in check. You need the law to teach you how to live a righteous, moral life. That's argument number 3. And you know, my dear friends, whenever the gospel of God's grace has been proclaimed, That third argument particularly is still often deployed by people who are perhaps moralists or self-righteous or religious, but not truly Christians. They always deploy that argument against the gospel of God's grace. And Paul answers the third argument in chapters 5 and 6 that we are particularly concerned with this morning. And his answer to that is to say, the dynamic for Christian living is not the law, it is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I hope that's a reasonable outline of the contents of the letter to the Galatians. Just very briefly to say a little more about that, here's a little phrase that will help you to remember what Galatians is all about. Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. To try to add to the work of the Lord Jesus is actually to take away from it. Now, I know that's a paradox. To try to add from the work of Christ is actually to detract from it. You know, Elizabeth was playing one of the modern hymns at the end of one of the meetings, In Christ Alone, In Christ Alone. You know, that's what we believe, isn't it? It's salvation in Christ alone. It's salvation bestowed by grace alone. It's salvation received by faith alone. It's salvation that is in Christ alone, and it's our salvation that's based on the cross of Christ alone. And why so? So that the glory might be God's and God's alone. These words came into vogue at the time of the Reformation 400 years ago, and they're still very true, aren't they? That little word alone. In Latin, it's sola, S-O-L-A. And that really bears the whole weight of the truth of the gospel. It's Christ alone. It's the cross alone. It's faith alone. It's grace alone. That all the glory might be God's and God's alone. In the Galatians, Paul emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit in several ways. And perhaps it might be useful just to briefly look at these before we look at chapter 5. Just very, very briefly. Look at verse number 2 of chapter 3. Paul asks a rhetorical question here. That means a question to which there is only one answer that can be given. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Or we might paraphrase that, by hearing and believing the gospel. Now, the answer is quite clear. It is by hearing and believing the gospel. But you see, that's a very important question, brethren, when you think about it. That is how the Spirit is received, by hearing and believing the gospel. That is how the Spirit is received, by hearing and believing the gospel. Therefore, obviously, that means that we can conclude that every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. For the way the Spirit is received is by hearing and believing the gospel. The same faith which justifies is the faith which receives the Holy Spirit of God. That's crucially important. It's not a higher faith. It's not a better faith. It's not faith focused on something else or someone else than Christ. The same faith which receives the Lord Jesus receives the Holy Spirit. The same faith which justifies the believing sinner also secures for him, secures for her, the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. That's why our brother John was absolutely right to say that the New Testament does not tell us that we should wait or pray or tarry or go through some agonies of prayer before we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. No, every believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit. Every believer, by the very fact that they are a member of the one body, has been baptized by the Savior in the element of the Spirit. That took place historically at Pentecost, and it takes place experientially when we are saved. And likewise here, how did you receive the Spirit? Was it by some special work of merit? No. Was it by some special kind of faith? No. It was by hearing and receiving the gospel message. And the same thing is taught to us in further down the chapter in verse 14. where Paul tells us that it's through the work of Christ on the cross, chapter 3, verse 14, through the work of Christ on the cross, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So let's be clear about this morning. We receive the Holy Spirit when we are saved. It's not due to any merit. It's based on the work of Christ. And we are taught in two places then, chapter 3, verse 2, and chapter 3, verse number 14, that we receive the Spirit through faith. Glance with me now to verse 5 of chapter 3. Verse 5 of chapter 3. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, how does he do it? Does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing and believing the gospel? Now, personally, I feel, and I'm sure most of us would agree with this, that the works of miracles are at least not generally being done nowadays. I think we must not be utterly dogmatic about that, or else we become deists, we put God in a box, and we say he can never ever work a miracle. I think we should be cautious and not commit ourselves to that proposition. But I think the general tenor of Scripture is that now that the gospel has had witness born to it in its early days, that primarily the miracles were given to authenticate the work of the apostles. I would stress that, primarily and generally. But I do not think we could say absolutely never ever, because God, after all, is God, and he's sovereign, and he's in charge of his creation. But the general tenor of creation, of Scripture, unlike what our charismatic friends teach us, is that miracles are not happening one a minute today. But if they happen at all, they would be very rare. That's because they were designed primarily to authenticate the gospel. Now, I just mention that so as I'm handling this text honestly, and so some people don't think I'm just dodging completely that clause because it doesn't fit in with our theology. But it does say at the beginning of the text, he who supplies the Spirit. I want to say, brethren and sisters, something like this. In our circles, we are generally very clear, and rightly so, about what we said 5 minutes or so ago, that we receive the Spirit by faith and by faith alone. We're clear in that, aren't we? We believe that the Holy Spirit is granted to every believer on the basis only of the work of Christ received by faith. We believe that. We don't want to get swept away with the extremes of Pentecostalism or charismatic movement in teaching anything else. But I wonder, are we just as clear about verse 5, he who supplies the Spirit? And maybe these folks have just a little bit to teach us, haven't they, by reminding us the Spirit is not just a gift given once for all. The Spirit is a personal presence who should be working in the believer's life. And we should know the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And even though we might be clear about one, are we equally clear about the other? Do we really know the power and grace of the Holy Spirit in our life? In a sense, that's been the whole message of these mornings, hasn't it? That we just leave with you, he who supplies the Spirit. You know, the risen Christ supplies to us the Spirit. And he does so every day, doesn't he? His power and his grace and so on. And that's really what we're looking at this whole week and particularly this morning. From Galatians, what does the Holy Spirit do then? Well, let's just look at two or three things he does. Number one, we've covered this already from Romans. He witnesses to our sonship. He witnesses to our sonship. Look at Galatians 4, verse number 6. We dealt with this, but we re-emphasize it again. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. You know, we covered that. I just highlight it again. The Spirit gives us that consciousness that God is our Father, and thus he witnesses to our sonship. Secondly, look at chapter 5, verse number 5. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness through faith. That's a very interesting text, isn't it? We've already received God's righteousness, haven't we? We've already received God's righteousness. But there's another sense in which there is something that is here called the hope of God's righteousness. I take that to be entering into the fullness of what our justification means when the Lord returns. Parallel to what we saw in Romans chapter 8, eagerly waiting for our adoption, that is the redemption of our body. There's a real sense in which we are adopted, but there's another sense in which we will have a fullness of adoption. There's a real sense in which we are redeemed, but there's another sense in which we shall enter into the fullness of our redemption. And even justification, according to this text, seems to have a future dimension, the hope of righteousness. Will this be when God will display to a watching world that these are the people who were right in his sight? I believe it's something along these lines that Paul is talking about in this verse. So the second thing the Spirit does then, he witnesses to our sonship, and secondly, he inspires hope. He inspires hope, the hope of the Lord's return. But what is mainly before me, and I'm thankful I've got a second meeting, is that the Spirit, thirdly, produces Christian character and conduct. We've already dealt with that very briefly, and the rest of our time this morning, not just in this meeting, we're going to think about that in a bit more detail. The Spirit produces Christian character and conduct. My dear friends, this morning, Paul gives us a description. We'll read the text in the next meeting as to what Christian character and conduct is, doesn't he? We're looking at verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. I don't want to be terribly pedantic, but it is important to notice it does say the fruit of the Spirit. And I don't know if you've noticed that many believers habitually misquote this, and they say the fruits of the Spirit. Now, I'm not trying to make someone a heretic for a word, but what Paul actually wrote was the fruit of the Spirit. And it is quite an important point, I think. This is presented to us as a cluster, isn't it? Or a bunch of grapes, or a cluster of fruit on a tree. What I'm really trying to say is this: we shouldn't look at this list and say, well, I like this love business, but, you know, see that self-control? Just forget about that. Or I'm quite keen on joy, but meekness, that's not my bag at all. So in other words, I just ignore some aspects and I go in for one or two. No, the point is this: we should be going in for all nine, shouldn't we? We should be in for all nine. It's a complete picture, isn't it, of Christian character. That's why I think it's important that it's the fruit of the Spirit. There's a unity in the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. Let me develop that a little bit more. There is diversity in gift, but there is a unity in fruit. Let me unpack that statement just a wee bit. Not all Christians have the same spiritual gifts. I believe that every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. That an ungifted Christian is a contradiction in terms. There is no such thing as an ungifted Christian. Every brother, every sister has one or more spiritual gifts. But you know, perhaps there is no one, and indeed I'd be fairly certain, that there is no one who has all the spiritual gifts. Paul would be a multi-gifted person, but there are very, very few like him. So therefore, we have different spiritual gifts, but the fruit of the Spirit is for every Christian. Whatever our gift might be, whether it's public or more private, whether it's practical or more theological, our spiritual gifts differ, but spiritual fruit should really be much the same. You see the point I'm making? Many different gifts for many different Christians, many different gifts, many different Christians, but one set of spiritual fruit, one cluster, if you like, one bunch, if you like, of spiritual fruit. So all the gifts are for all the Christians, but varying among them. But here the fruit is for every believer. We should begin for all nine, and all nine should be seen in each Christian. Have I made myself clear? I was struggling just a little bit there, I think. Variety of gift, but unity of fruit. All the gifts, all the fruit rather, for all believers. Some gifts for distributed among all the believers. So we've seen then that it's a bunch of grapes, as it were. It's a cluster of fruit. We've seen the implication of that, which we'll be in for all nine. We've seen the implication of that, that in contradistinction to spiritual gifts, every Christian should seek to have every aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. But there might be even something deeper still in the singular word. And I suggest it is this, that the fruit of the Spirit is nothing less than the production of the character and the conduct of Christ in the life of his people. Let me repeat that. I think that's important. The fruit of the Spirit, and this is why it's singular, is nothing less than the production of the character and conduct of Christ in the lives of his people. You see, my dear friends, all these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit were fully seen in the Lord Jesus. It'd be a useful Bible study for us. We'll maybe try and do a little bit of that in the second meeting, to actually trace out the fruit of the Spirit and see how they were seen in their fullness in the Lord Jesus. But, you know, I want us to ask this question. Are we like the Lord Jesus this morning? I'm reading a little book written by a friend of mine about likeness to Christ. And in his preface, he's actually a missionary in Botswana and Southern Africa. In the preface, he tells of one of his missionary colleagues who visited a new area with the gospel. And a wise old African said to him at the end of one of his meetings, just quite naively, "Are you like Jesus Christ? Are you like Jesus Christ?" In other words, he's back to the point we've made several times. Does our life and our lip tie up? Does our walk and our talk tie up? You know, is there a measure of authenticity, to use a modern kind of buzzword, in our lives? And that's the question the African asked the missionary. Are you like Jesus Christ? You know, how good that others can see the Lord in us. How good that others can see the Lord in us. You know, the story's told of some little street kid, and this man was so kind to him in a way. No one had ever treated him like this before. And with total naivety, this little boy looked up into this brother's face and said with awe in his voice, "Are you Jesus?" You know, my dear friends, oh, that we had a more of that attitude about us, that we were like the Lord Jesus. And you know, if we follow the fruit of the Spirit, that would begin to happen in our lives. You know, let's just glance at one or two verses in Galatians that would support that. Look, for example, at chapter 2, verse 20. Christ lives in me. That's a tremendous statement, isn't it? Through union with Christ in his death and resurrection, Christ lives in me, says Paul. But how does that show itself? How does that show itself? Christ lives in me. Surely it shows itself in the fruit of the Spirit. Surely the fruit of the Spirit is the reproduction of the character of Christ and the conduct of Christ in the lives of his people. Christ lives in me. Turn over now to chapter 4. Verse 19, what a challenge to those of us who are pastors or elders or Bible teachers. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. Notice the again. This was the second time that Paul had gone through the pangs of birth for the Galatians. The first time when he first brought the gospel to them, that as he wrote this letter, he was going through it all again. Clearly, he was a man, not a woman. I say that with the deepest respect to sisters. He was going through the spiritual equivalent of childbirth for the believers. And what was the aim of that process? Till Christ be formed in you. So therefore, my dear friends, that was Paul's aim for the Galatians, that Christ might be formed in them. That Christ might be formed in them. And what does Christ being formed mean? It means the production of the fruit of the Spirit. So we've seen then that it's the fruit singular of the Spirit. We've seen that that means that we should be going in for all aspects of the fruit. We've seen that these should be seen in every Christian, unlike the gifts, which would be individual, perhaps one or two or three at the most for each Christian. And we've seen even more importantly that the idea of the singular is it's the reproduction of who the Lord Jesus is and how he acted in the lives of his people. Fulfilling these two texts earlier in Galatians, Christ lives in me and Christ being formed in us. Notice another idea of the fruit. Not so much the singular now, but just the idea that it's a cluster of fruit. It shows that this is something that's living, doesn't it? If you want a fancy word, it shows that this is something that is organic. It's not imposed from outside. It's something that's living. It's the result of the power of God. Just as ordinary everyday fruit is a result of the living power of God in creation, so spiritual fruit is the living power of God in regeneration and in sanctification. We saw that in John chapter 15, didn't we, as well? That it's by abiding in Christ, it's in living communion with him that any fruit will be produced. Remember what John stressed to us from the words of the Lord himself. Except you abide in me, ye can do nothing. Not just you can do a little, but you can do nothing apart from abiding, being remaining in communion, in fellowship with Christ. And so we have the same idea here. The very metaphor of fruit is a demonstration. This is something that is living and organic and dynamic in our life. And it's actually made even clearer, isn't it? Because the apostle adds, it is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Is the Spirit present in my life? Well, the real proof is not so much gift, but it is fruit. Now, gift of the Spirit is important, but I venture to say that the fruit of the Spirit is more important. The production of Christ's character and Christ's conduct in his people is the work of the Holy Spirit alone. It is the work of the Holy Spirit alone. Our verses remind us that the flesh is still present within us. And it tells us that there is a conflict. We've stressed that several times in different addresses. We saw it last night. We saw it earlier in the week. There is a conflict within the believer till the end of the journey between the flesh and the Spirit. But as our brother John rightly reminded us, they are opposing forces, but they are not equal forces. And here we are taught that we need to walk in the Spirit, that the fruit of the Spirit may be produced. We need to give to him the praise and the glory for any spiritual growth that is seen in our lives. One of our hymns well reminds us, and every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. Doesn't come from us, certainly doesn't come from the flesh, it comes from the work of the Holy Spirit of God in the believer's life, or his alone. What's our part then? Well, we do have a part. From one point of view, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. From another part, the believer is called to cooperate, in a sense, with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 6. Walk in the Spirit. That means, my dear friends, that we walk daily empowered and energized by the Holy Spirit of God. We walk empowered and energized by the Holy Spirit of God. I find an interesting quotation here, because sometimes we can be very vague about these things. I was reading a book in someone else's bookshelves one day, someone I was staying with, and I thought it was a good definition or description. Walk, because we can be very mystical about these things, can't we, walking in the Spirit? I thought this was very practical. Walking by the Spirit means living as a Christian with all my heart. Walking by the Spirit means living as a Christian with all my heart. You can see this writer's in the same line of teaching as I'm on. It means feeding on the means of grace. You know, it's nothing mystical. It's prayer. It's the reading of the Word of God. It's a fellowship with other believers. We stress that. It means feeding on the means of grace. It means obedience, turning away from sin. Now, these are all practical things, aren't they? It means living as a Christian with all my heart. It means feeding on the means of grace. It means obedience, turning away from sin. So though from one point of view it's the Spirit who produces the fruit, it's our responsibility to submit to Him that we live empowered by Him. Notice verse 24. Verse 24, I suggest, is a strong metaphor for repentance. It's a strong metaphor for repentance. At the beginning of our Christian life, we sentence the flesh to death. Notice verse 24 is active. Usually the thought of crucifixion is passive. Verse 24, I think, is a strong metaphor for repentance. We crucified the flesh. We said no to the flesh. Now, it's still active within us. But in principle, we rejected it. In principle, we turned away from it with its passions and desires, and we started to live a new kind of life by God's grace. That's a challenge to us, isn't it? We turned our back on the flesh. We said it is worthy of death, although it still is active within us. We took our stand with God against ourselves. That's repentance, isn't it? We turned from sin and we turned to God. And now by His grace, we seek to follow the Lord Jesus. And look at verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, you know, that's a bit like Romans 8, isn't it? We're now in a new sphere. We're in a new sphere. We're now living in the Spirit. That's the realm in which we live. Well, let us walk in the Spirit. Let me just point out as I close, it's a different word for walk used in verse number 16 than used in verse 25. Verse 16 is the idea of walking empowered by the Spirit. Verse 25 is the idea of walking in the direction the Spirit is showing us. The NIV, for example, renders verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit. And I think that's a good paraphrase. Verse 25 is keeping in step with the Spirit. In other words, walking in the direction that He is showing to us. They come perhaps to much in the same thing, but it's interesting to notice Paul uses two pictures, both based on walking. One, we're walking empowered by the Spirit. And number two, we're walking in the direction He's showing to us. Some of you have heard of a man called Thoreau. He lived in that great state of Massachusetts. And he lived in a little island in Walden Pond. And some people hail him as the first environmentalist. I suppose some people in his day thought he was a bit of a cranky kind of guy. Not cranky in the sense of being difficult and bad-tempered, but in the sense of being eccentric and peculiar and so on. So maybe it was a measure of self-defense, you know, in an intellectual sense of self-defense, that he wrote these words. If you see someone living a bit differently from you, I'm not quoting it verbatim, but you know the quotation. Don't be too careful to criticize him, because he might be walking, he might be marching to a different drummer. He might be marching to a different drummer. And you know, as the world looks on to us today, they've really got to see that we're different, surely. And that we are marching to the drum of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is striking the drum, isn't he? And we should be marching. We should be marching to the stroke of the drum of a different drummer. Capital D. Are we marching to the stroke of the different drummer today? Are we walking in the direction that he is indicating? And not only so, are we keeping in step with him, but are we walking step by step, empowered by him? You know, the flesh will never produce the fruit of the Spirit. The law, even, will never produce the fruit of the Spirit. It's very obvious, isn't it? It's only the Spirit who can produce the fruit of the Spirit. And later on, we'll be looking in detail at what the ninefold fruit actually is. May God bless his word, shall we pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the wonderful letter to the Galatians. We thank you for its truths. We thank you that we can still hold fast, and we must still hold fast to the truth of the gospel, a crucified Saviour. But we thank you too for the indwelling Spirit, and help us to submit ourselves to him, that we might walk empowered by him and walk in the direction that he indicates from day to day. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.